go ahead and dismiss the children to go to their classes. The rest of you, I would encourage you to open your Bible up to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. We're going to be looking at the rest of chapter 25 and all of chapter 26 this morning. So we've got a large text we'll be looking at this morning. I've entitled this message, Paul Before a King, because Luke will be giving us the account of Paul sharing his testimony and preaching the gospel before a king who was ruling over a portion of Palestine at that time. So today, in our text, we rejoin the Apostle Paul, who, as we know, is being held under house arrest in the Roman governor's residence in Caesarea, awaiting his being sent to Rome to appeal his imprisonment before the Roman emperor's representative. Now, we've already seen in these series of sermons that Paul had returned to Jerusalem along with representatives from the churches that Paul had established in other areas of the Roman Empire. And those representatives brought offerings collected in those churches to help the Christians in Jerusalem and in Judea. And we saw that as Paul was on the Temple Mount worshiping, a riot broke out when he was falsely accused of bringing Gentiles into the area of the temple reserved for Jews. We also saw how God providentially saved him through the intervention of the Roman authorities and soldiers. We have seen Paul face his accusers on three separate occasions, each time declaring his innocence and each time sharing that Jesus was the Messiah and that he had risen from the dead and appeared to Paul himself. Now, after 2 years in captivity, he is given one more opportunity to testify of Christ and salvation through Christ to one of the kings ruling over the Jewish people. This will be a direct fulfillment of a prophecy given by Jesus himself to his disciples almost 30 years before, when Jesus said this in Matthew 10, verses 17 through 20. Jesus said, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour." And he was speaking of the fact that the Holy Spirit would lead them in what they should say when they are brought before governors and kings. And this is exactly what we will see in our text. It also fulfills a prophecy given years later by Jesus to Ananias at the time of Paul's conversion. Listen to what Jesus said to Ananias in Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Paul had suffered for the sake of Christ, and he will suffer even more in the future, even to the point of giving up his life for the name of Christ. But in our text for today, Paul is given a wonderful opportunity to testify of the life-changing power of Jesus the Messiah. And he will do so before both a Gentile governor and a Jewish king. So let us begin by looking at the circumstances that allowed for this dramatic event. I'm going to ask those that can to stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to start reading in Acts chapter 25, verse 13. We'll just read a portion of our text for this morning. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charges laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evil as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked him whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem to be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you will hear him." May God bless the reading of his word to us. You may be seated. So we're going to start by looking at these circumstances. Paul's appeal of his case to the emperor had resolved a difficult situation for Festus, who was the new governor of Judea. In fact, he'd only been governor for 2 weeks. We know that Paul was innocent of the charges leveled against him by the Jewish leaders. But to release him would have angered those leaders and possibly provoked another riot. But now he could send Paul to Rome to the emperor and he could be absolved of responsibility of making a ruling in the case. So this was good for him. However, this presented him with another difficult challenge. As the governor, he was required to send a report along with Paul to Rome detailing the charges against him. But Festus, now only 2 weeks on the job, did not understand the nuances of Jewish theology, nor did he understand the charges regarding that theology. So how could he write a report regarding those charges that would be acceptable to his boss, the emperor, Nero? You don't send someone to the emperor if you can't explain what the charges are. That would not look good. Fortunately, providentially, aid arrived in Caesarea in the person of King Herod Agrippa the second, along with his sister and his lover, Queen Bernice. They came to pay their respects to the new governor. King Agrippa the second ruled over the northern part of Palestine at that time. He had come from a long line of rulers over the Jews. His father, King Herod Agrippa I, was the one who had the Apostle James killed and the Apostle Peter arrested. His great uncle, Herod Antipas, was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded and who allowed Jesus to be tried and executed. And as Pastor Don mentioned earlier, his great grandfather, Herod the Great, was the one who had all the children in Bethlehem under the age of two murdered in an attempt to kill Jesus, the one who had been born King of the Jews. Quite the family history. And although King Agrippa did not rule over Judea, he had been granted control of the temple and given the right to appoint the high priest over Israel. That's because the Romans considered him to be an expert in Jewish affairs, and he was a friend of Rome. So Festus used this opportunity to seek his aid in understanding the charges against Paul so that he could write his report to the emperor. No doubt flattered by the appeal to his expertise, Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." To which Festus eagerly replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." This sets up one of the most riveting events captured in the book of Acts. And it starts with pomp and ceremony. Look at verse 23 with me. "So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, 'King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. And as he himself appeared to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges that are against him.'" This scene is one of the most dramatic in all of Scripture. Luke tells us that Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Now, you know, entertaining royalty is always a visually splendid affair, and the Romans loved pomp and ceremony. The word pomp, found only here in the New Testament, is the Greek word phantasia. It denotes a grand, showy pageant. It's the word from which we derive fantasy. The sight of Agrippa in his royal robes, his crown, his jewels, his scepter, accompanied by Bernice, dressed in her finest attire, along with the military commanders in full dress uniforms, must have been quite the spectacle. When everyone was seated, Festus gave the command, and Paul the prisoner was brought in. The contrast could not have been more striking to all of those gathered together for this splendid occasion. The only description of Paul that we have from antiquity describes him in this way: short in stature, with a bald head, bowed legs, a large nose, and eyebrows that met in the middle. You see your reaction? That's probably what happened when he entered the room. Murmurs of surprise must have greeted his appearance. Many probably wondered how such a common, unimpressive man could be the cause of so much controversy. But appearances can be deceiving. History has judged Paul to be one of the most noble and powerful men who have ever lived. And these gathered together that day, History has judged them to be a pompous collection of fools. The stage was set, and Festus opened the proceedings by introducing Paul and explaining the purpose for this public meeting. Festus requested King Agrippa's help in understanding the issues regarding the charges against Paul by the Jews. As he was doing so, as he was introducing Paul, as he was explaining why Paul was there, Paul must have been silently praying for God to help him proclaim Christ and the gospel before such a gathering of royalty, of military leaders, and the important people of Caesarea, before both Jews and Gentiles. And God would indeed empower him to do so. Paul then begins to share his testimony. Look at verse 1 with me. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. Paul's testimony contains two major themes. Number one, Jesus' resurrection proves that he is the promised Messiah. And number two, Paul's transformed life proves the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Paul begins by asserting his Jewish credentials prior to his meeting Jesus. Look at verse 2. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. For this hope I'm accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my votes against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Paul's given permission to speak freely by King Agrippa. And Paul begins by addressing the king and acknowledging his expertise in all matters pertaining to the Jews. And then Paul goes on to explain his Jewish heritage and his upbringing as a Pharisee, and his confidence, his absolute confidence in the Holy Scriptures and in God's promises to his people. In fact, he states that it's because of his belief in these promises, specifically the resurrection of the dead, that he's being persecuted by the Jews. Paul understood that the Jewish scriptures mention the resurrection of the dead and life after death in several places. I don't want to take the time to read those this morning to you, but some of those passages include Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 55. That's why he mentions the prophets. Paul then asks the question, "Why then is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" He then shares more details about his own opposition to Jesus of Nazareth and to those who followed him. He admits to doing many things opposing the name of Jesus, including locking up those who followed him, voting to put them to death, trying to induce them to blaspheme, and persecuting them, not just in Jerusalem, but in every foreign city he could. He paints the picture of himself as an extremely pious Jew who was radically opposed to the teaching that Jesus was the Messiah and that he had been raised from the dead. That is, right up until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He goes on to share of his conversion. Look at verse 12 with me. In this connection, in the connection of persecuting the followers of Christ, arresting them, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. Make no mistake, he was going there to persecute Christ by persecuting his followers. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And then I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are being sanctified by faith in me. Wow. Not only is he in a dramatic setting, but I think Paul was being pretty dramatic in sharing his testimony because it was a dramatic event. Saul, the chief persecutor of Christianity, encountered Jesus that day and became the chief promoter of Christianity. Talk about a change. Paul relates this as being a supernatural event. Make no mistake of that. A light brighter than the sun, and this is at noon, shone around him and those who were with him, and they all fell to the ground. And Paul heard the voice of Jesus asking him, Why are you persecuting me? And when he asked, Who is this? The Lord said, I am Jesus. Paul must have been rocked to the core of his being at that moment. The one he had hated and despised as an imposter, a blasphemer, a false teacher, was alive. And he was the Lord, the Son of God, the awaited Messiah. And he's alive. At that moment in his testimony, a murmur of surprise, disbelief must have been heard from the people in that room as Paul spoke these words. They probably all believed Jesus to be dead, just another man who had claimed to be the Messiah. Did Paul really believe that Jesus had spoken to him? Paul went on to tell him that Jesus told him the purpose for appearing to him was to appoint him, the former persecutor of Christ, now to be his servant and his witness. His witness to the Jews and to the Gentiles. An instrument of God to open their eyes to the truth of who Jesus is, and thereby to turn them from the darkness to the light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified. Paul had experienced what we call being born again or being saved. Jesus had opened his blind eyes to see him for who he really is, the Son of God, our Savior and our Lord. And in that moment, when Paul believed and trusted in Jesus, his life was transformed. He experienced forgiveness of sins and a place among God's chosen people who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. There's no doubt his conversion from sinner to child of God was a miracle. As it is for every one of us who have experienced that miracle of salvation in our own lives. God opened my blind eyes to see his glory in the face of Jesus. God caused us to be born again, changing our hearts from being opposed to him to loving him more than life itself. Amen? He gave us saving faith to believe in his Son and in the forgiveness of our sins through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we, like Paul, have been called by Jesus to be his witnesses, to share the gospel of salvation to all peoples. Paul goes on to share of his calling given to him by God, verses 19 through 21. Listen to what Paul says. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. The call to ministry, like the call to salvation, is a sovereign act of God that demands human response. And the only reasonable response is obedience. Is obedience. Paul expressed his obedience to his calling and his calling to declare the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ in every area that God called him to, which included both to the Jews and the Gentiles. And he states that it was for this reason, his faithful preaching of the gospel of Jesus, that the Jews seized him and tried to put him to death. That, he asserts, is why he finds himself now in this place. But Paul is not quite finished. In verse 22, there's a change of tone and emphasis. As Paul finishes sharing his testimony and now proclaims the gospel to King Agrippa and all of those gathered in that room. Look at verse 22. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer and that being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. Remember, he's speaking directly to King Agrippa. The use of the word testifying here in verse 22 indicates that Paul is no longer simply defending his actions. He is now proclaiming the gospel to his audience, the king and everyone else who can hear him, including both the small and the great, the common people and the royalty. And he further states that his proclamation of the gospel is in keeping with the Jewish scriptures. Remember, Jesus himself said, it is those that speak of me. He proclaims that the Christ or the Messiah must suffer and die, and that being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light and life to the Jews and the Gentiles. Make no mistake, Paul is clearly stating that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he suffered and died to provide salvation for all who believe in him, and that Jesus, the Messiah, was the first to rise from the dead in a glorified body. And he, Jesus, was the source of Paul's power to proclaim the light of Christ in the darkness of this world. And he affirms that all of this was done in fulfillment of what Moses and the prophets had taught and believed. Meaning that Christianity was not heretical, but it was the very fulfillment of the redemptive plan of God. The very fulfillment of the scriptures given to the Jews. The very fulfillment of Judaism itself at its core. This was a radical claim. Not only for that time, but even today. But it is absolutely true. Amen? It's a claim of exclusivity, as we heard in Sunday school this morning. Jesus is the way to the Father. Jesus is the truth about the Father. Jesus is the source of life. There is no other. The only way to the Father is through the Son. A radical claim. Nevertheless, the absolute truth. Well, let's see how those in the room responded. First response comes from Festus, the Roman governor. Look at verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Festus, like most in the world, did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And he reacts to Paul by accusing him of being insane. You're out of your mind, Paul. To which Paul calmly replies, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. And then he says this, for the king, referring to King Agrippa, knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. Paul here refers to the fact that he knows that King Agrippa is knowledgeable of the teachings of the Jewish scriptures regarding resurrection. King Agrippa is also knowledgeable and aware of the claims of Jesus to be the Messiah and the claims of his resurrection from the dead. For as Paul states, none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Meaning, these things have not been done in secret, but they have been publicly proclaimed. I would venture to say that at this point in history, 29 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, there is probably not a single person in all of Judea who has not heard the name of Jesus. News travels fast. And then Paul boldly, directly challenges King Agrippa. I mean, you want to talk about holy boldness here. This takes the cake. Look at verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? As far as King Agrippa was concerned, Paul had given an insufficient argument to persuade him of the truth of the Christian gospel. He would need more evidence to convince him of the validity of Paul's proclamation. In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul's response reveals his heart. Listen to what he says back. Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me in this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul's heart desire is that each and every one in that room, men and women, young and old, royalty and commoner, would come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That was his desire. That was his purpose. Do you know that Paul did not even have to appear that day? He'd already made his appeal to Rome. He was not required to submit to coming and speaking to the king and the governor again. He could have simply said, you know what, I pass. But Paul saw an opportunity to proclaim Christ. And that's what he did. It's a stunning lesson for us that despite the impassioned proclamation of the gospel by the Apostle Paul himself, that these men went away unconverted. They went away unconverted. Paul had done exactly what he had been called to do and what he had been empowered to do. But remember, salvation is a gift from God, given to those chosen by the Father through the work of the Holy Spirit. And these men had evidently not been chosen by God for salvation. Well, the hearing was over quite suddenly. Luke adds the final details. Look at verse 30. Then the king rose and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And we assume that King Agrippa did indeed assist Festus in writing his report to the emperor. We do not know what was in that report, but we do know this, that all that had transpired was in accordance with God's sovereign plan. Paul had testified of Christ before rulers and kings, before Jews and Gentiles, and as Christ had told him, he would now go to Rome to testify of Christ there. And my challenge to us this morning is this. We, like Paul, need to be prepared when the time comes to give the reason for the hope that is in us. Amen? We need to be prepared to give the reason for our faith in Jesus. And we can know for certain that when we have those opportunities, the Holy Spirit will empower us to do so. Remember, the results are in His hands, not ours. No one can be convinced to put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the sovereign work of God in causing them to be born again, in changing their heart, in opening their blind eyes. But no one can come to put their faith in Jesus without someone telling them that they need Jesus. And that is what you and I have been called to do, to pass on our faith to others. Let us be faithful in doing that. Let's pray.